Now, if you're old enough, if you're my age, you would remember this from when you were a kid, but you probably remember this guy by the name of David Copperfield, the most famous magician in the world, right? And you probably remember there was a TV special where he made the Statue of Liberty disappear. And raise your hand if you remember that. Kind of date yourself a little bit. Other people think I'm nuts, but you remember David Copperfield? He's still around, by the way. And he's a man who's kind of made himself famous, made himself well-known as this magician for pulling off these kind of big-time public stunts. Oprah herself says that David Copperfield is the greatest illusionist of our time, which must mean something, right? Because it came from her. And a lot of people call him a magician. He actually calls himself an illusionist, which is quite a bit different than a magician. What an illusionist is basically a master of tricks, a master of tricking you and your perception into thinking you're seeing something that's not really there, that is a little bit different than reality. So he's a master of tricks, and he causes wonder in people by performing things that can't quite be explained. And when you can't explain something, when there doesn't seem to be a rational element to it, you can't just go off your list like, oh, I saw him do this, or I saw this, or this is how that worked. Of course, he makes the Statue of Liberty disappear on TV, and everybody goes, well, that's easy to do on TV, right? And pay all the people that were there to say that they saw something different. But when you can't explain something, when you take the rational out of it, it becomes, if you will, magical. It becomes magic. Now, I've always wanted to learn to do a few magic tricks. Anybody know a little, like a few card tricks? Anybody? No? Like the one where you can, I don't know if I can do it anymore, but like, look, my finger came off kind of thing. I can do that one at party, and it impresses three-year-olds kind of thing. But I've always wanted to learn like a card trick or a few of those things. A few years ago, I actually checked a book out from the library, and when my oldest kids were like 8 or 9 years old, they were impressed with it. I could do 3 card tricks, I think, like that. But I've always wanted to have something to do just at a party, you know, to kill time or to make people laugh or enjoy it or something like that. I need to probably get back into it or something. And there's probably in that a little bit, and maybe you've had the same desire, there's probably a desire, and it might be a little bit of an unhealthy desire, to be a center of attention. Like when you're at the party, you want people looking at you, laughing at you, thinking that you're something, right? And because as creepy as they might be, there's something intriguing. There's something cool about magic tricks. If you see a magician doing card tricks or hiding things or telling you all the cards that are in your hand, there's something creepy about it. Like, how in the world do they know the card that I'm holding? But there's something interesting and there's something intriguing about it as well. There's something intriguing to me about having some kind of ability or some kind of even power that other people don't understand or they can't explain, even if it's just a sleight of hand. And there's an exhilaration in being able to trick people. Am I the only one that feels this way? So I might have to go see somebody. I think there's an exhilaration in being able to trick people, fooling them into making into believing something else. And not in any kind of seditious way or undercutting or evil way, but just for fun. It's exhilarating to be in the know. Right? You ever do one of those tricks or there's a youth group games where there's a few people who know what's going on and then everybody else doesn't and they have to try to figure it out. It's always really exhilarating to be the person who knows what's going on. Now, the magician's code, have you ever heard of the magician's code? You don't tell your secrets, right? You don't give up your secrets. It's this unspoken rule that good magicians don't reveal their secrets. And they make it seem like there's really no secret, like there's really no sleight of hand or no illusion. They make it seem like they have some sort of eerie power that everyone else doesn't have. Like it's kind of mystical or even a little bit scary. Has anybody ever seen any of David Blaine's tricks on TV? That guy freaks me out, okay? They make it seem like there's some kind of alternative or spiritual reality that they can tap into, but you can't tap into. Like they're in the know. And because of this, they can have power over people. And sometimes it's just the power of prestige or entertainment, like David Copperfield. Sometimes it's the power of attention, but sometimes it can be a more insidious power. And this, I think, is the reason why the guy that we're going to meet in today's story, a guy by the name of Simon, was such a powerful presence in a place called Samaria. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them to Acts chapter 8, where we're going to meet this man named Simon, who was a powerful, the text actually calls him a magician, a man named Simon who practiced magic. Why was he so powerful? Why did he have so much sway? Now, you don't hear very much about magicians in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. You don't hear much about magicians other than that they're bad, right? You can't have any magicians in Israel. And so when we read about Israel, you don't read about a lot of magicians. In the book of Acts, we'll actually meet a few magicians, but none of them are in Israel itself. They're all out in the world as the gospel spreads into other areas. And magicians in ancient times and the surrounding nations around Israel, even right next door in Samaria, were powerful because magic was a big deal. And so to understand why it was so powerful for the Samaritans, it's going to be important for us to take a quick look at the history of Samaria itself. So before we get into the story, we're going to back up a few hundred years and talk about the history of Samaria. Now, this is a map of ancient Israel in the time of King David and King Solomon. You see the Mediterranean Sea there on the west side, and the Dead Sea there kind of towards the bottom in the middle. And the blue part of the map is really the kingdom of Israel under David, who David was the greatest king of Israel in its history. Now, he didn't rule over the largest area of land. His son Solomon did, but he was the greatest king. He was a man after God's own heart, and he did great things. And since the time of King David, the Jews have always desired another king like David. They've always desired for one of David's descendants. They've even been promised that one of David's descendants would always reign on his throne. And so David was a big deal, and his son Solomon was a big deal. Now, when Solomon died, there was a crisis in Israel. His son, his name was Rehoboam, was a young man. He was 41 years old, which is my age. So he was a young man at the time when he became king, and he was a fool. And he made a very poor decision and basically ostracized half the kingdom. And the northern part of the kingdom of Israel went off under a rebel king by the name of Jeroboam. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, continued to rule in the south. So in this map, you see the purple area is this northern kingdom, which began going by the name of Israel or Ephraim. It was the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and Jeroboam was its first king. And the southern kingdom was called Judah, and it was basically the tribe of Judah under the children, the lineage of David, the rule of the family of David. So the kingdom was now split in two, like there was this massive civil war. This was a major crisis, major huge crisis in the nation of Israel, and it was really the picture of Israel since that time. And what you want to keep in mind as we consider this story today in Acts chapter 8, that there's this background of division between those who followed David's sons, those who followed the rulers after David, and those who did not, but were all still the house of Israel. Now, Jeroboam was this king in the north, and he was afraid that he would lose his dynasty, that he would lose people back to the south, that they would go and they would put themselves back under David's rule. So in order to kind of cut that off, and here was the issue. The issue is that they were still religiously connected. They were still the people of Yahweh, the people of God, the people of Israel. And so the people in the north still were supposed to go and worship Yahweh. Several times a year, they were supposed to go to the festivals. And where would they need to go? Well, they would need to go to Jerusalem, which was smack dab in the middle of the southern kingdom, to the temple. And so to alleviate this problem, Jeroboam had this great idea. He said, you know what, to keep to keep our people from going down there and maybe being lured away from us, what we're going to do is we're going to make some holy sites, some shrines, some places to go and worship up here in the northern kingdom. We'll have one at the very north, and then we'll have one down at the south so people can conveniently get there to worship. And above that, this is really great, we'll build some huge golden calves. And we'll put one in the north and one in the south. And how have golden calves gone for Israel up to this point? Not real well, right? Okay, remember at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel? So he builds two golden calves, puts one in the north, puts one in the south, and says, okay, here Israel, here are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt, and if you want to go worship where they're at. And this began a long lineage of idolatry in the northern kingdom. Now, here's an arrow showing the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria itself was founded by a king named Omri, and Omri was the father of a more notorious king by the name of Ahab. And this is where King Omri set up his capital, in the capital city of Samaria, which became for 160 years the center of the north, Samaria. And because of that, the north actually began to take on the name, the region took on the name Samaria. And it was the capital of the northern kingdom until 722 BC when it was conquered. And as a result of their idolatry in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Empire of Assyria, and thousands of their residents were taken away into exile. Now, it was common practice for conquering empires to come in and conquer a people, and they didn't just conquer them, put in a Starbucks, and go away. You know, they came in and they conquered a people, and to really subjugate them, they would take them and they would remove them and scatter them in different places throughout their empire. And then they would take other people from throughout their empire and they would relocate them to their conquered regions. And that's exactly what they did here in Samaria, in the northern kingdom. They repopulated it with foreign inhabitants. So as a result, the people that lived in this region became ethnically mixed. And Samaria itself was repopulated at least three times. One of those times, it was Alexander the Great who repopulated it. So they were an ethnically mixed people, but they were also a religiously mixed people. So you had all these people who were Israelites who worshiped Yahweh, but then you had all these other people that served these other gods or had these other religions came in, and all of a sudden there was this religious mix, a form of syncretism became part of the milieu, if you will. So in 2 Kings chapter 17, we're told that the people here, after it was repopulated, said, so they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So they had Yahweh in one hand, and they had all these other gods in the other hand, and they attempted to serve them both. Now, the problem when you do that with what we call syncretism, the problem with that, of course, is that in God's law, he specifically forbade the worship of any other gods. This wasn't an option to God. There were to be no idols. There were to be no carved images. There was to be no one but Yahweh. Now, in the north, the Samaritans would eventually build a temple on Mount Gerizim, which is right there, just south of Samaria. And that is the place where they would worship God as an alternative to Jerusalem. And if you remember the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, in John chapter 4, she asks him about this mountain. That mountain are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem? So this was became a center of worship for them. So the Samaritans accepted the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, but they continued to also accept all the other religious and spiritual stuff that was going on around them. So it makes sense for these people that magic was part of the story for them. That magic was part of the things they would throw down with, or that they would understand, or that they would accept, because there was an ingrained history of attraction to the mystical, to the spiritual, to the superstitious, going all the way back to this division of the kingdoms under Jeroboam and the deep idolatry that he led Israel into. So now we're going to look at the passage here. Because in verse 5, we're told that Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. So read with me starting at verse 4 in chapter 8 of Acts. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So there's a persecution that arises in Jerusalem, and everyone but the apostles are scattered, and they take the word of God with them, the gospel, and they go and share it. And verse 5 says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So he goes down to the city of Samaria. Now here's the difficult part about understanding this verse, is that in Jesus' time, or in the time of Acts, there was no city called Samaria. There was a city called Sebaste, which had been called that now for quite a few years, and it was built in the very same place that the city of Samaria was. So some of your translations might actually say a city of Samaria. Some might say the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria is actually the better translation, the better attested translation. And what we see in that, because it would seem that Luke, there isn't a city of Samaria, so you must be mistaken here. But what Luke is actually doing is he's saying they went to the city of Samaria. Yeah, I know it's called Sebaste, but it is the city of Samaria. It has a long history of idolatry. It has a long history of rebellion. It has a long history of division. So I'm making the point that the Holy Spirit has now sent Philip to this very specific capital city of rebellion and of idolatry and of division. And he is taking a message there to the Samaritans, to the people of this northern kingdom, to this people who have long since thrown away any devotion to King David and his descendants. And I'm going to them and saying, there is now a new king on the throne of David. And he has come, and his name is Jesus. And he is offering to you restoration and return underneath his rule. He's offering you a new and restored place within the kingdom. That's what Luke is saying here, that God has sent Philip now to bring restoration to kingdoms that have been divided for 1,000 years. It's a pretty big deal that Philip is going with the gospel to Samaria. So Philip was a Greek-speaking leader in the Jerusalem church that we met back in Acts chapter 6. With Stephen, he was one of 7 that was appointed by the apostles to take care of the Greek-speaking part of the church. And now here he is scattered into Samaria taking the gospel. Let me continue reading. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. Philip has this twofold ministry, and part of his ministry, it says in verse 4, is that he's preaching the word. He's come in verse 5, proclaiming to them the Christ, which means Messiah, which basically means he's proclaiming to them that a descendant of David has come to be the king. In verse 12, it says that he comes preaching good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he comes preaching the word of God. So Philip had a very verbal ministry. It was a ministry of speaking, of proclamation of the gospel. He came preaching what we at First Baptist would call the life-giving fullness of the gospel. But there was also, so that's the proclamation ministry. On the other side of the spectrum, there's also this physical, powerful kind of ministry where he comes, it says in verse 7, doing signs for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. In verse 13, it says that Philip was performing signs and great miracles. So on one hand, he's proclaiming Jesus to these people. And on the other hand, the Spirit is working through him powerfully through signs and miracles, the two pieces of his ministry here in Samaria. But that's not the whole story, because now, finally, we get introduced to this other character in the story, who Luke puts in the story as this comparison to Philip, and his name is Simon. So beginning in verse 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So Simon was this magician, and because he was a magician, because he was in the know, because he was able to be a master of illusion, whatever. I don't know if he made like the big temple disappear or something like that, or had a show at the MGM. I don't know what he did, or if it was just card tricks. But somehow he was able to exert power over these people. The people even considered his powers to be godlike, to the point that they would say he is the power of God called great. And at root, what we know about Simon was that he was a glory thief. He was a glory thief. Why do I say he was a glory thief? Because he was taking credit for what rightly belonged only to God, which is the great power of God. He was using parlor tricks to win favor and prestige and respect and power. And he was using as well the Samaritan's historical proneness to superstition and to syncretism to gain power and prestige and respect for himself. You'll notice in the text, there's a huge difference between Philip and between Simon. So in verse 9, it says that Simon was saying that he himself was somebody great. And it says they all paid attention to him, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they all paid, continuing on in verse 11, they all paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Who were they paying attention to? To him, it says. Simon was using magic as a tool to prop himself up, to prop his own reputation up, to prop his own power up. He himself was saying that he was somebody great. He was giving himself power, garnering for himself a following. So it would make sense now in a few verses that he's going to look for ways to get the power that the Spirit has, the power that Philip has, the power that the apostles has, because he wants to be the center of attention. He wants people to pay attention to him. He wants to use magic as power to garner that attention. But now we notice what it says about Philip in verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention, same words used in regards to Simon, the crowds paid attention to what? To what was being said. It doesn't say that they paid attention to Philip, or they gave attention to him. They paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And what was being said by Philip? What was he talking about? He certainly wasn't talking about himself. He was proclaiming the Christ-centered, God-glorifying gospel. Philip wasn't the center of attention. They were paying attention to his message, to what he was saying, the good news of the kingdom of God, that there was one king and his name is Jesus, David's heir, and he's come to welcome you back into the fold. This is the gospel that he was declaring to them, and that's what they were paying attention to. They were paying attention to his gospel, this gospel of a restorative Messiah who is coming and making the two houses of Israel, as mixed up as they were now ethnically and religiously, making them one under one shepherd, Jesus. This is his message. So Philip didn't come preaching Philip. He didn't come trying to impress people with the power of the Holy Spirit in order to gain a following for Philip. He came to give the gospel freely so that they might submit to King Jesus, so that they might be restored to God, that they might be saved. So in a sense, Philip was the last person on Philip's mind. But Simon was the first person on Simon's mind, right? Now, surprisingly, it comes about that Simon believed. Verse 12, when they believed Philip, when all the people of Samaria believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Which is funny, because they were all amazed at him before, and now he stands amazed. And God, it says he believed, and he was baptized. Now, what he actually believed, or how far that belief went, we really don't know. His subsequent behavior and what he's going to try to do here in a minute belies a misunderstanding of what's going on. So he kind of asked the question, did he really believe the gospel? Did he truly have faith in Jesus? Or did he simply believe in the power that he was witnessing? Did he believe that this was a real power? We're not sure. We'll see in a few moments that what he was interested in was Jesus's power. The power to do signs and wonders and healings and miracles. He wasn't necessarily interested in the person of Jesus. He's interested in his power, not so much in the person. And that's a pretty significant dichotomy there. Let's continue reading, starting at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So back in Jerusalem, this team of apostles hears that Samaria has now received the word of God. Praise God for that, I'm sure, they say. So they send Peter and John. Now, why do they send Peter and John? I always thought they sent him to check on Philip to make sure he was doing the right work. Like, let's make sure the junior apostle guy here is doing this right. But that's actually not what it says. It says they went up there so that they could pray for them. They went up with the express purpose of praying for the Samaritans that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And Philip had been preaching the word. He'd been doing all these miracles through the Spirit. And he'd been baptizing new believers. Now, just want to take a side note here and just pay attention to that little detail for a second there, that these believers were being baptized. And throughout the book of Acts, new believers, people who for the first time put their faith in Christ, are always baptized. That's what new believers do, is they get baptized. It's the first step of obedience. It was expected. It was a privilege. It was a priority. And it should be for us as well. So I'll just throw it out there that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized, get baptized. Follow him in obedience that way. We're a Baptist church, for crying out loud. We can help you out with this. So let us know if that's something you're interested in, following Jesus in the waters of baptism. Now, for some reason, in the story, God was waiting for the presence of the apostles before pouring out his Spirit upon the Samaritans, which is kind of a curious detail, because it's not like Philip was a nobody. Okay, here he was preaching the gospel, and we don't have numbers, but I would assume hundreds, if not thousands, of people putting their faith in Jesus. Here he was doing these amazing miracles and healing people and all these things happening, baptizing people, but they weren't receiving the Holy Spirit, which is what happened to the church in Jerusalem. So was Philip not good enough to pass out the Holy Spirit? Was he missing something? Were the Samaritans missing something? Were they not good enough to receive the Holy Spirit? And if you're like me, you begin asking the question like, well, am I missing something? Am I not good enough to receive the Holy Spirit? What's going on here? And here's what I think is going on. And this seems to fit within the storyline of Acts itself, within the storyline of the gospel, that as his authorized representatives, and I'm speaking of the apostles now, they're his authorized representatives. We saw that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is a unique juncture in the progression of the story, in the progression of the gospel going forth into the world. And as his authorized representatives, God is using the apostles in this special role to pass the Holy Spirit on, if you will, give the Holy Spirit to this newly included group of people, the Samaritans, who have been outcasts for a millennium. So in this juncture where the gospel is now going from just Jews to this next group outward, this group of outcast half-breeds, God is using his representatives, the apostles, to give the Spirit to them. So this isn't what many might call a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've heard that before, that in order to get the Holy Spirit, you have to be baptized by water when you believe, that's great, but then you have to pray and something happens where you get a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I would argue that in this passage, a norm or a precedent is not being set. This happens one time. This happens one time in the book of Acts. We don't see it elsewhere. There's something close to it in chapter 10 when we get there. But this is a one-time occurrence in a critical juncture of the story of salvation history as the Samaritans are now being welcomed back into the fold. And so for the apostles to be there as Christ's authorized representatives to play a unique role in this progression of redemptive history, and in their presence there would validate the inclusion of these half-breeds, the inclusion of these outcasts called the Samaritans, so that no one further down the line could say, oh, I don't know about the Samaritans. Peter and John weren't there, so I don't know. It was just Philip doing this thing. That nobody down the line could say, no, the Samaritans didn't earn the grace of God. The Samaritans aren't good enough for God's grace. They now have this apostolic seal of approval, and the apostles don't have to show up every time somebody comes to faith in order for them to receive the Spirit. They will receive the Spirit when they believe, just like you and me and every other believer today. All right. Let's continue on, starting at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw this, he saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Simon sees them laying hands on people. He sees the Spirit being poured out in some way, and the text doesn't tell us what that looks like. It doesn't tell us they started jumping up and down or barking like dogs or speaking in tongues or whatever. It doesn't tell us, and I think there's a reason that it's silent on that, because what would we do with that information? But what happens when Simon witnesses this is that he makes a connection, a cause-effect connection, kind of like if I put a quarter in the gumball machine, I'll get a gumball out of it. So if I put money in this machine, don't you think I'll get something out of it? Or maybe as a magician, he's thinking this. There seems to be a magician trick here, and I've been watching these guys for weeks, and I can't see it. I can't figure it out. And they're not just going to give it to me. You know, the magician's code and everything. They're not just going to tell me what it is. So I'm going to have to pay them for it. And I've been a pretty big man in this town, well-connected, got a lot of money, influential guy. So they'll probably treat me like a fellow magician and sell this to me if I offer them enough money. But again, I want to point out that I think Simon is interested in power, in the power of Jesus, without submitting to the person of Jesus. He wants to hold his prestige. He wants to hold his power, his reputation, and his magic in one hand, and in the other hand, hold Jesus. Syncretism. I want both of them. And Jesus, I'll hold you over here as long as you give me all the stuff I want. And Peter's response to Simon's foolish request is pretty cutting. It's pretty much to the point. He doesn't pull any punches. He discerns the intention of Simon's heart. He calls him to repent. And in essence, he speaks a curse on him. I mean, could you have anything worse said about you? When you die, I hope that your silver dies with you. May your silver perish with you. He calls him to repent, and he points out that this is a heart issue. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And those are a couple things where I look at it, I'm like, I don't see any bitterness in this story. So where is that even coming from? But think about it just for a minute. The gall of bitterness. You know what bitterness is, right? You felt bitter towards someone, or you felt bitter about life, or maybe you've felt bitter towards God. Remember, Simon wanted Jesus' power. He didn't want Jesus' lordship. He wanted Jesus to give him what he wanted, which was ultimately control and influence and attention. And he thought he could have that and still have Jesus in one hand and have all that stuff in the other hand. And if you ever do that to God, if you say, yeah, Jesus, I'll serve you as long as you do, give me the stuff I want and do what I want you to do for me. When this doesn't happen or this gets taken away, what do you do? You either submit to the Lord of the universe or you become bitter at the Lord of the universe. What was this gall of bitterness? It was a bitterness that he couldn't have his cake and eat it too. Whenever God doesn't give us the gifts we want, we ultimately end up jettisoning our belief and our devotion to him if this is the way that we try to live. So for Simon, the lust for power was the dangerous iniquity that acted in his life like a prison, keeping him in bondage. And it was the thing, I think, that Peter was saying, you have to repent of this or you will perish with your lust for power, with your silver and with your gold. So what about you? Are you interested in God's gifts? Or are you interested in God himself? Do you only desire what he can do for you? Or do you actually desire him? Is your relationship with God ultimately about your own benefit? Is it ultimately about your own position and power and prestige or control? Do you become bitter when God doesn't give you everything you want? Do you jettison devotion and belief when things aren't going your way? And the gospel reminds us that we can't have God if our heart is wrapped up in having things our own way. We can't have God if our heart is wrapped up in having things our own way. Do you want to experience the power of God? Do you want to experience the power of God? How many people does that just scare? Do you want to experience the power of God? Here it is. Paul tells us exactly what it is in Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, the Samaritans too, and also to the Greeks. And by the way, that's all of us. The true power of God cannot be bought because it is in essence a gift. That's what it is. It's the grace of God. It's the gospel. It's eternal life. It's a relationship with him forever. It's a connection to Christ that cannot be broken, that cannot be interfered with, that cannot be lost. That is the power of God, and it's available to anyone, even these dirtbag half-breed Samaritans, even sinners like you and me. It's given to us, offered to us, without regard to money, without regard to ancestry, without regard to performance. You cannot buy the gift of God. You cannot buy the power of God in the gospel. It's a gospel of grace, not payment. It's based in humility, not pride. So the great power of God isn't this guy named Simon. The great power of God is the gospel, the person and work of Christ that even makes room for outsiders like you and I to enter into his kingdom. So as we come to the table today, we celebrate communion every week. And we have several stations up here, some in the back. And this is a reminder to each of us of the great power of God that we have access to freely in the gospel. Jesus, God himself, giving up his life for us, his body dying, 3 days later being resurrected again to a newness of life. And as we come, as we take of this, this is a meal for everybody who follows Jesus. For any, if you profess to follow Jesus, if you put your faith in him, we invite you to come. We invite you to come and remember the great power of God that saved you. Would you pray with me? Father, we do remember this morning the great power of God that is revealed to us in the gospel, which is your righteousness, which is your Son coming to save us, the true King. And it's to him that we bow today. It's to him that we submit. It's to him that we praise and sing and pray, because God, without the grace of the gospel, we have nothing. We don't have enough to pay for it. We don't have enough to earn it. We're not good enough. But you've given it to us free of charge by your grace. And so, Lord, today I pray that our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our affections would be turned to the beauty of Jesus and away from all the gifts that we think we need from him. And as we adore Jesus, Lord, we're thankful for the gifts that you do give us. May they not tug our hearts away from devotion to you. Father, if there are those in this room, Lord, who've never submitted to Jesus as King, God, would you open their eyes to the grace that's in the gospel? Would you give them faith to come and to believe and to trust and to find the true power of the universe, the power that we have in your Son? It's in his name that we pray. Amen.